you'll open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. I'm honored to be able to speak. Appreciate very much getting to visit with you, brethren. For the last year, I have been preaching by appointment, and what that sometimes means is I get a call Sunday morning and say, "Will you come to this appointment?" I've done that a number of times at Sedona. In December, I spoke there 3 Sundays in a row, and then I spoke the first Sunday of the year. And I think I've spoken there 5 times since then, and I've taught the class because the teacher didn't show up. And I've been glad to do that. But I am glad to report that I've also been preaching at the church at Williams, Arizona. And I'm preaching in a building that was built in 1910. Whoa. It's almost as old as some of the brethren. There was an elderly brother who found that building, and he went out and made arrangements to get it. And then another brother gave a parcel of land, so they moved that building from its original station to where it is now. And on Sunday morning, they'll average about 40 to 45, and quite a few of them are there trying to get to the Grand Canyon of all places, but they come there to worship at Williams and other places we've been preaching and teaching. But it's always an honor to preach and teach. I'd rather teach, but I'll be glad to speak this evening on this particular text. Can you reflect just for a moment upon someone that in the course of your life you were impacted by their character and by their conduct and the things they taught you, and as one gentleman said, you've never gotten over it. You are able to look back again and again upon the events that you had in life and the course that was yours as a result of their influence. I hope you've had that kind of person. When you read this section in the book of John, 1 John chapter 1, you would do well to take into account that John is writing about an individual that he knew intimately. He said, "I heard him. I saw him." Not only I, but he uses the collective pronoun we. We touched him and we handled him. And it's rather interesting the way he gets after that particular subject in those first 3 verses of John, 1 John chapter 1. And he begins with not he who, but it begins with that which. A totally different nomenclature than you would expect. Now, he's going to be talking about Jesus, but he begins talking about him and says, that which was from the beginning, the eternal God, the eternal one, a member of the Godhead, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The word of life. Now, confronting that expression again and again and again, and it's the word logos that you find in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the logos, the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on and talks about not only is he eternal, not only is he a member of the Godhead, not only is he deity, but by him all things were created. All things were created by him. He began dealing with what he's talking about. He's talking about this logos, the word of life. The life was manifested. And he goes back to the language almost like it's, you've got to understand, witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now you've looked at the language, this particular text, again and again, and we will say there's a parallel between John 1 and 1 John 1. Well, there is. But John is writing here, it's almost like he's wanting to impress with the fact, and he is impressing the fact, that Jesus is not only an eternal being, not only the Word that has been eternal, that created all things, but in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's John chapter 1. Here He speaks of Him as the Word of life. He speaks of Him as the eternal life. And He speaks of Him as the life that was manifested with the Father and was manifested with us. He's saying in language that you cannot get away from, human eyes beheld Him. Human eyes saw Him. Human ears heard Him. And we, human beings, we touched Him and we handled Him. And just for a moment, reflect with me upon probably the most outstanding book in human history, the book of John. Tell me about John. John writes that book, and it's rather intriguing when you begin thinking about what John does in that first chapter. He is not like the synoptics. He's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus, the order of it, like Matthew does. Doesn't give the genealogy like Matthew and Luke does. He doesn't begin with the kingdom like Mark does, but he begins rather with the Logos, the Word that became flesh, the Word that is eternal. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among, chapter 1, he says, "We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then he goes down in the next verse 17 and 18. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that the Son was given that He might make the Father manifest. That was the role that Jesus always had. Repeatedly that is expressed in Scripture. Well, when you go through the book of John, you find some rather interesting things. It is written, as one scholar suggests, like a legal brief. I'm not a lawyer, so I can't make that point. It's written like a legal brief. There are 7 interviews in the book of John. 7. 7 interviews. And we find ourselves being surprised at the force of some of those. He talks to one man by the name of Nicodemus and gives the most precious lesson there ever was, the lesson about the new birth, the imperative of the new birth. Of all things, he talks to a woman. In that culture, a man did not talk to a woman. It just didn't happen. Not unless her husband was there, not unless her father was there, not unless it was in the context of an invitation. But he meets this woman of Samaria. And here he is, a Jew, talking to a woman and talking to a Samaritan woman at the well at Samaria. And we know her name was. It's not given. But we find a great deal of information about her. And Jesus moved forward and presented to her one of the grandest lessons in all of Scripture with regard to the fact that God is seeking true worshipers. John chapter 4. And he goes on and says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And Jesus elaborates to a woman at a well out there in the regions of Sychar, of Samaria, and he talks to her about true worship. That's just 2 of the interviews. You can go through the book, you're going to find there are finally 7 interviews in the book of John. You mean Jesus only talked to 7 people here? No, John just gives you 7 interviews. He makes 7 claims in the book of John, at least as John records them, and they all begin with the expression, "I am." I am the bread of life, I am the water of life, I am the door, I am the door to the sheepfold, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am the resurrection and the life. And you're going to find that repeatedly when he makes those claims, of significant emphasis is the word life. He talks about it again and again. He knew more about life than any of us will ever know, because he was the one who bequeathed it to man and gave it to us physically and spiritually. Then you're going to find that there are only 7 miracles recorded in the book of John. How many miracles did Jesus work? 30 of them. How many? 36. Why are there only 7 recorded in the book of John? I don't know. John's giving us the brief, the legal brief, if you will. Now that's beyond the resurrection, which was not a miracle he worked. That's one the Father worked. But he emphasizes in that book the great character of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. Now back up for a moment. Let's set the stage. I would argue it's one of the most magnificent books in the entire Bible. It is not above all the others, but it is one of the most magnificent, most complete books in the entire Bible. And let me pause for a moment. And it was penned by a man by the name of John, the son of Zebedee. And it was penned by a man that had only a normal education up there in the environs of the Sea of Galilee, where he lived and where he... And what was he by trade? A fisherman. Now, that was his trade. Now, the normal education of the Jewish youngster was, by the time he was 12 years of age, he was supposed to have memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Did you know that? That was what they had to master. That was their education, spiritually speaking. Now, while I brought that up, I sometimes wonder where we are, why we are where we are as a people. May I make the observation that I think, sadly, it can be located in the arena of the poor quality of the educational program that we have for our youngsters. You know how many years a child would have to go through our educational program in our congregations? About 21 years. 21 years. Now you think about that. Someone says, pull that up statistically. Pull it up yourself. How many minutes do we have, do we arrange for our young people to be in Bible class on Sunday morning? And how about new converts? How much Bible class time do we have for them? And what about those of us who are simply wanting to grow spiritually? How much Bible class time are we providing for them? And how many years does it take for us to get out of one book what's contained in it? I'm not talking about getting out of a book, but getting what's contained in that book. And you read John's writing and you find yourself saying, my, all the things he says about Jesus in such detail, such graphic detail, and in such eloquent language. Something else that's rather interesting about John, he seldom ever makes commentary. You ever notice that? There's a little bit of commentary in John chapter 12. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And John puts a comment after that phrase. What's John's comment? This he said, signifying what manner of death he would die. That's John's commentary. John will give the commentary with regard to why the book was written. Written that you might believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing might have life through his name. God help us to master the book of John. Well, what about 1 John? That's where we are tonight. It's rather interesting when you go through 1 John. A number of things, but among them he's dealing with an error that is embryonic at the time he's writing 1 John. And what was that error that was embryonic at the time he was writing? It was Gnosticism. Now he really deals with it in a forceful way in the 2nd chapter, in the 3rd chapter, and he speaks of those who denied, the Gnostics denied on the one hand, they denied, or one group denied the humanity of Jesus. He wasn't really a man, just looked like he was. Another group of them denied the deity of Jesus. He was not really the Son of God, the Gnostics. And they would say, you can't call him Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You can't do that. Why? Because you've overextended yourself. He wasn't, another word would say, he's not really the Christ. And you can't say he's the Son of God because that misrepresents God. That's what the Gnostics were doing. That's what they were teaching. And you'll find John is very straightforward dealing with that in the 2nd and 3rd chapter, and then again we'll elaborate about it in the 4th chapter. But what's intriguing is he begins in a fashion Once you understand that he's going to deal with that problem in his embryonic state, that error that's being taught, you'll see why he is so exacting in those first three verses. So very exacting. He was a real human being. He was God in the flesh. He was eternal life. He was the Word of life. And the point that he makes is we are the witnesses, and the witnesses are the apostles. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we handled him, and we know him to be the Christ. And it's rather interesting that he again insists upon using that expression, the Logos of life, the Word of life. Not only the Word of life, but the eternal life. Now back up just for a moment. And let's go with a large subject. We all know what it is, and we don't begin to know how to define it. And the word is life. Life. What is life? What is it? Well, we can talk about death, and you've heard a lot of stuff about death, haven't you? Your business, what it is. Someone takes their last breath, and the life leaves the body, and the body goes to the dust, and the spirit goes where? To God who gave it. But what's rather intriguing, when you begin thinking with regard to the source of life, I've had discussions with people who believe that man evolved from animals. One particular gentleman, more highly educated than I, he had his PhD, and then beyond that, had another degree. I'm not sure how you qualify that. But he talked about life, and he said, we don't know from whence life came. I said, we don't really know where it came from. And he went on, he says, and man is descended from descended from animals. And I said, in other words, you're saying that at a point in time, are you with me? A non-human being had a human baby. He said, that's exactly what I'm saying. I said, was it male or female? Well, that's such a juvenile question, he said. Well, I said, you're the one with the PhD. I thought if someone could give me an answer to that question, you could give me an answer to that question. Was it male or female? Well, that's just elementary. That's just juvenile. It's just immature on your part to ask that question. I said, could be. I'll beg guilty to all of those. Was it male or female? And I said, when you answer it, I want to know where it found its counterpart. It's not, can't be answered. Not by the evolutionists, not by those who speculate in those things. Can't be answered. But even more fundamentally is life itself. 40 years ago, scientists were able to work together, and they were able to reproduce everything you'll find in a kernel of corn. But guess what they've never been able to put into a kernel of corn? Life. The term of life came clear from there. And with regard to us, you can think with regard to it in a variety of directions, any way you want to go with it. One of the most amazing things is life. And God is the God of life. And Jesus Christ is the eternal life. He is the Word of life. And you began dealing with all that is said in Scripture. And may I say, if you've got your concordance down, and you just go and look at the number of times the word life appears in the Bible, you're going to find that unequivocally it is the one word that is owned by God, not us. The moment we are born, we begin to die, and one day we will take our last breath, and physical life will end, but we will not. Because the God who has given us life and breath and all things is also the one who has called us to eternal life in Christ. Interestingly enough, in 1 John chapter 1, that's what John's getting at. Life. But he uses this phrase in verse 3. we have seen, we declare to you also that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, all of us, there's another one of those words, we know what it is. Don't know how to describe it at all successfully. It's the word fellowship. Now, while there are many dynamics involved in this whole concept of koinonia, common sharing, sharing with one another, that emphasis, what he's really talking about, when he talks about fellowship with God, he's talking about our having, sharing a common life with God. Sharing a common life with God. In reality, we've got it upside down. It's God who has given us life and asked us to share that life with Him. Maybe we can get at it this way. Between you and Jesus Christ, there are not two lives. His and yours. There's one. There's only one life. You have been made alive in Christ. You have fellowship with Christ. What that means is you share life in common with Him. It is one common life that you share with Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, in language that we do not fully grasp, God says, you belong to me. And the life that you now have and you live in the flesh, you're going to live by faith in my Son. You're going to have that life because my Son has given you that life. And your life as a Christian is a life of common relationship or common life with Jesus Christ. It's one life. One life. And that's what you have. You have one life and you share it with Christ. Every single Christian possesses that life. And every single Christian is marked out in life as one who is in fellowship with the Father and the Son and with his brothers and sisters, and they all share one life in common. It's called the life of life which we have in Christ. And then he makes an observation with regard to it. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In equal portions, he is saying, our life is a common sharing with the Father and the Son. And that's what your life is as a Christian. Now understand this. In making that statement, John, instead of arguing, if you will, tracing every point that the Gnostics were bringing up, he is arguing a point that is too large for them to deny when you begin thinking with regard to what a Christian has in Christ. He has life. He has fellowship. Now, can I say it this way? We sort of dumbed a lot of words down. This is one of them. In most congregations, you use the word fellowship and they think automatically of a potluck. Sorry. We do. I had a brother one time. He said, you know, I don't like us talking about potlucks. He said, it's not luck. He said, I think we ought to call it pot providence. Well, what are we talking about? This whole thing with regard to fellowship, how large the word is, it is as large as life. I would argue that exactingly with you. It is as large as life. The word communion is as large as life. We partake of the elements of communion which speak to our life with Christ. His body given on our stead, his blood shed for the remission of our sins. Yet we're simply not creating that, we're admitting it, we're reflecting upon it, we're asking that it be written upon our hearts and our minds. Some years ago I met a gentleman by the same name as E.C. Dethridge. Susan's heard me talk about E.C. a number of times. Let me tell you what kind of man he was. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He had been a member of the Lord's church since his early 20s. He'd grown up and he'd been a teacher and been a preacher. He'd served as an elder. He lived in all, of all places, a place called Moorhead, Kentucky. You ever heard of Moorhead, Kentucky? Moorhead State University, that's where he was. He worked with the postal department in Moorhead. Well, around Christmas time, someone sent a card, a request, to a Christian, Moorhead, Kentucky. That's all it said. That's all the envelope said. The people who worked in the postal department there, they sat down over lunch and they placed that. What are we going to do with this card? What are we going to do with it? In short order, after lunch, they decided, all of them unanimously decided, that they were going to give it to E.C. Dettridge. You talk about a compliment. And that was the kind of influence that he had. I had lunch with him, coffee. That was back when I could drink coffee. I had a cup of coffee with him. I asked him to tell me about his upbringing and when he became a Christian. And all the details that he gave me just had me in awe. And he gave me a date, and I wish to the good Lord I'd written the date down. He gave me the date. It was the date of his conversion, the day he was baptized into Christ. That gentleman sitting there in his late 80s, the tears ran down his cheek, and he said, on that day, the Lord forgave me of my sins, and I've never been able to get over it. Now, you think about that. He said, my life in Christ began that day, and my life has belonged to him since that day and until now. It belongs to him. Remember that illustration, if you will, because I think it fits into the combine of what I'm trying to say about life and fellowship. And then John makes the statement, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What do most of us want? Well, let's go back and check our list. We want, all of us want life, don't we? We want security. We want peace. We want joy. How many of you want friends? How many of you really, truly want friends? I do a lot of workshops with congregations that are wanting to change the dynamic of where they, what they've been and what they're doing. And I always make this statement. I said, people who come into a place of assembly, they're not looking for a friendly church. They're looking for a friend. Now, they might walk in, they may never find a friendly church, but they might very well find a friend, and that friend may lead them to Christ. And my thinking is, the one who is, whose life belongs to Christ, can be that kind of influence. But what do all of us want? We want joy and we want peace. And John says, of all things, I'm not writing to you about technical data about the Word who became flesh. I'm not giving you technical information about how the Son of God became one with man. I'm not talking in technical fashion. He said, what I'm writing, concept, that is that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. Now, when you go to the rest of this particular chapter, he gets into a number of things that are just rather intriguing. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. What message? Well, here it is. That God is light, and him there is no darkness at all. James said there's no shadow of turning. Then he says this to us. He's writing to Christians. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that our life is one with him, and yet we walk in darkness, and John would just too tactfully beat around the bush and doesn't say anything now, does he? That's tongue-in-cheek. If you read the text, you know I'm talking tongue-in-cheek. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and one who is one with God, one with Christ, where is he going to walk? In the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's involved in the life? That we have a life union whereby the blood of Christ is operative, keeping us cleansed from all our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now you've got to appreciate something. Guess what the Gnostics taught? The Gnostics taught that they lived above sin. They lived above sin. And if they had a bad thought, it wasn't a bad thought after all. It was just they belonged to God, and it wasn't a bad thought. And if they said something they should, it wasn't a sin. And if they did something they should not do, then it wasn't sin at all. In fact, they were above it all. They had you ever heard this expression, an upper story experience, and they were above it all, and sin was not a problem. They didn't have to deal with the problem of sin. Well, we don't realize that when we're reading this book. We think John's just writing to us and telling us, take care. No, he's not just writing to us. Yes, we need to take care. But listen, he's writing something. And everything he says in these verses here, he says, fellowship with God means you walk in the light, not in the darkness. Fellowship with God means that you confess your sins. Fellowship with God means that you acknowledge them and you deal honestly with them. The Gnostics said, oh, no, we don't have a problem with the problem of sin. You ever heard that in religious journals? There's one particular group that I grew up knowing. They taught that a person was justified, and then after a period of time, he would be sanctified, and from then on, he would be immune to sin. Sounds pretty good. Ain't true, but sounds pretty good. Don't you sometimes wish that, okay, I've got this immunity? No, we don't have that immunity. We have an obligation. Here's what's rather interesting, and you find yourself stumbling over this if you're not careful. My life belongs to Christ. I am in fellowship with him, and he does not require that I be perfect. Well, he requires that I be faithful. And being less than perfect, being faithful, I can confess my sins. I can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We'll go to the second chapter. Time's getting away and I'm taking up too much time. I may get the luck on the building at 7. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. Why? Because it's not compatible with your fellowship with the Father. You're being one with him. Your life belongs to him. If anyone sins, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Here's bad news, here's good news. Here's something to face. He doesn't say, I write to these things to you that you sin not, but if you do. No, the word is and. And if you do, we have a what? An advocate. What does an advocate do? What's a lawyer do for you in court? He pleads your what? Guess what? That's not what Jesus does. He is our advocate, but he does not plead our case. You know why he doesn't plead our case? We ain't got one. We don't have a case. We're guilty. What does he plead? He pleads our cause. Revelation chapter 12, you'll find out Satan is spoken of as the accuser of the brethren. Can I use that language and launch out a little bit? When a Christian sins, the accuser of the brethren runs out. Satan runs out and says he sinned, kill him. You may not want me to go that far. What does Jesus say? Not so, Father. He's one of mine. What does Jesus say? He's fallen down, Father. I'll help him get up. Not only is he mine, Father, let my blood stand in his stead. He and I share one life. He that is given there, he is the satisfactory payment. He's the one who's able to save us. The book itself is incredibly beautiful if you just write it thinking from the standpoint he's writing to us. And you benefit greatly from it, but you've got to keep in mind that he's dealing with Gnosticism that is embryonic. It's beginning to blossom. It's beginning to come forth. And he's going to get tougher as he goes through the book. And he actually says in the second chapter, listen, this life you share with Christ, you're going to have to be consistent. And here's the consistency in verse 3. If we know that we know him, we know that we keep his commandments. If you say that we know him, we keep his commandments. Don't play a wishy-washy game. The Gnostics said, we don't have to obey a law. We're above the law. We've had an upper story experience. We not only have that, but we're not guilty of sin. That's not what Jesus said. But that is what he's dealing with in this context here. We'll sing our song of encouragement. If anyone has a desire to respond, they may come while we stand and while we sing.